Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've even said this before to someone. I would believe in God if he showed himself to me. If God just materialized, then I would believe in him. Again, maybe you've heard that said. Maybe you've said that even yourself. And a lot of non-believers say that. And they say it even today. Well, if God would just show himself, then I would believe. Now, on the one hand, it's ridiculous to say that, because we are trying to make God, in effect, do a trick for us to believe. God, if you'll just do this, whatever this is, and we fill in the blank with this, then I would believe. And the question has to be asked there, would we really believe? Or would we need another one? But, on the other hand, it isn't quite so ridiculous. Why is that? It is because God did show himself to us. He did. He showed himself to us. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We've just begun a series of sermons on through the Gospel according to John. John's purpose, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, I write these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose. John chapter 1, verse 14 is what we'll focus our attention on this morning, but I'll read verses 14 through 18. John 1, 14 through 18. When you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 1, 14 through 18. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is or has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And thank you. You may be seated. John chapter 1, verse 14 comes in the context of the prologue, is what is called the prologue, verses 1 through 18. It's an introduction by John of this gospel that he has written. In verses 1 through 5, we saw the essential nature of the Word, who the Word is or what the Word is. In verses 6 through 13, we saw the announcement of the Word, where John the Baptist was introduced into the story, not John the Apostle, John the Baptist. And then we saw that there are two responses to Jesus, the light of the world. Rejection or reception? Only two. And then we saw that salvation is of God, but as many as received him. It says, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, it says in verse 12, even to those that believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now in verses 14 and 18, we have the next paragraph, if you will, in this introduction. And what we see here is the incarnate Word, or the incarnation of the Word. This is where, in this section, verse 14 in particular, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we see John doing here is he is clearly identifying Jesus Christ as the one he's talking about. He's mentioned the Word three times in verse 1. Now we have it again in verse 14. The Word, Jesus. He's the one John has been talking about for the first 13 verses. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is one with God, yet distinct from the Father. And the Word was God. He is divine, or he is God himself. Then we see that he is the creator in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is life in verse 4. He is the light of men, also in verse 4 and verse 5. We've seen that. And then he's also brought up again in verses 7 through 9 as the light. And now in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. That is Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the subject and the object of this gospel. It is Jesus. That's who John is talking about. Now notice the connection here between verse 1 and verse 14. It's very interesting. Each of the statements, I think, correspond. In verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. In verse 1, we have eternity and eternity past. And in verse 14, in that phrase, the Word became flesh, we have the beginning of Jesus' human life, which he's talking about. Then, and the Word was with God in verse 1, corresponds with dwelt among us in verse 14. The Word dwelled with God from eternity past up until a certain point in time. Then, it says, he dwelt among us. He dwelt with men. Then in verse 1, the Word was God. That corresponds with his glory. Down in verse 14, we saw or beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That tells us who God is. He stated as God. And then in verse 1, then in verse 14, we have an amplification, a bit of an explanation of who God is and who Jesus is as God. And as we look at verse 14 this morning, we will see more of who Jesus is. We've been asking that question, who is this Jesus? So if we were going to be reading this gospel with a non-believer or with someone who is a new believer, that is the question that we would ask. Who is Jesus? Based on what we've read, who is he? And we'll see this morning only two of the points, that are on your outline on the back. Incarnation and his habitation. We'll only see those two this morning. As I got going, I realized there was far more material than could fit in one sermon, and I don't want to try to talk and be the fastest talking human being ever in order to get it all in. This is such a deep and rich verse, and even the first couple phrases are rich and they're deep. So we see first his incarnation, and the Word became flesh. The Word, that is Jesus Christ, took on humanity except for our sin, and he became a human being. Now, in theology, that's what's known as the incarnation. You remember, hopefully, I said something last week about incarnation. We talk about chili con carne. That means chili with meat. That's the basic word there, carne. And it means meat or flesh. Incarnate means in flesh. Jesus took on flesh. He took on meat, in effect. He is God with skin on. That's who he is. God and man. Now, this is the most concise statement in all of the New Testament about the incarnation. Completely. A scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce says, God chose to make himself known, finally and ultimately in a real historical man. Which is amazing. John says here, the word became flesh. That means came onto the scene. And it means that at one point, Jesus was not flesh. And at a point in time, he took on flesh or humanity. Now, when we hear the word flesh, because especially if we've studied the New Testament, if we're familiar with especially Paul's writings in the New Testament, we might be tempted to think and define flesh the way Paul does. He uses flesh with a negative connotation. Flesh means our fallen, sinful nature. That's what Paul means by flesh. Throughout the book of Romans, throughout all of Paul's writings, in most cases, that's how he uses the word flesh. John, though, does not use it that way. He's referring to Jesus became flesh. He took on humanity. And flesh here refers also to all of our humanity, especially our weakness and our humility. And that does teach us an interesting lesson about interpreting the Bible. Not every word in the Bible has one meaning and only one meaning. And then we can look at it and we find it everywhere. We go to a concordance and we look up every occurrence of that word and we plug in the one meaning that the word has in every single case. It doesn't. Context determines the meaning of a word, how it's used. In this case, it does not refer to our fallen nature. At some point in history, and we know what that point was, by the way, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, God the Son, left glory and he took on humanity. He became a human being, but he didn't stop being what he was before, which is God. He assumed humanity without laying aside his deity. Yes, there are certain aspects of his deity and elements of his divine nature that he did not use when he was on earth, that he voluntarily did not use, but he didn't give that up. Also, the word became flesh teaches us that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. He is fully human. And sometimes we forget that. We focus on his deity, sometimes almost to the exclusion of his humanity. Jesus is fully human. He had a human body. He was born like any other human. Luke 2:7. Jesus was born just like any other human. He didn't simply appear out of the heavens. He didn't float down to Joseph and Mary. He was born like any other human. He grew like other children grew. Luke chapter 2, we have the end of that. He grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature among men. He got tired. When Jesus came to the Samaritan woman, in John 4, which we'll see, he sat down at the well and he said, I'm tired. He was tired. He got thirsty also at the well, but at the cross also. Jesus got hungry. He fasted for 40 days. And in a very understated way in the Gospel of Matthew, which I like, and it may say this in Luke, I don't remember exactly, Matthew 4, it says, after Jesus had fasted 40 days and he was hungry. Well, of course he was hungry. You know, any of us would be hungry, but it's put there because of the temptations that Satan brought to him. He got hungry. Here's another one. In regard to his human body, he died. He died on the cross. And he physically rose from the dead. Not just in spirit, but in body. He rose from the dead. He had a human mind with a full range of emotions. He was troubled in John chapter 12. He was grieved in Matthew 26. He marveled at the faith of someone in Matthew chapter 8. He wept in John 11. It records it twice. Verse 33 and the shortest English verse of the Bible, John 11, 35. If you're trying to remember Scripture and you're trying to remember a lot of Scripture, say, you know, maybe you guys are trying to remember Scripture, John 11, 35 is a good one. Two words, Jesus wept. Hey, there you've got one verse of Scripture. But he wept over the death of his friend, Lazarus. He praised his father. In Matthew 11, people who saw Jesus during his ministry saw him as a human being. When they saw him, this is a human being. This is a man. That's how they saw him, unlike Byzantine art. And here's how you know Byzantine art. It's because there'll be a nice painting of what Jesus, of what someone thought Jesus looked like. Behind his head, there'll be a circle. And it's like a halo. Okay? Did Jesus walk around with a big circle behind his head? It was a kind of a different color. I don't know. Maybe it was connected with his collar and it kind of went back and it's like a hanger and it, you know, here I am. I'm Jesus, you know. No one saw him like that. There was no halo above his head. He didn't float off of the ground. He never touched the ground. You know, he just kind of floated around. He didn't. His feet got dirty. He needed to take a bath, believe it or not. Other things Jesus did as well, which you can figure out yourself, which we won't talk about. But he did. He appeared and was a human being. But Jesus is different than every other human being in one big respect. No sin. No sin nature. None. Jesus' nature, his human nature, was unfallen. Ours is fallen. His was not. He is what humanity made in the image and likeness of God was supposed to be, and what it will be again someday. Now, you and I are not that way yet. We have a fallen nature. Even if we're saved, we still have a fallen nature, which is being changed as time goes by. But the Word here, human, but also God, as we've seen already very clearly in this book. So Jesus is one person with two natures, human and divine. Remember the Trinity, there is one God, three persons. One nature, three persons. Jesus is one person, two natures. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever. Or we could say it this way, Jesus is undiminished deity, united with perfect humanity in one person forever. And yes, that is a mystery. And no, I can't explain that in 25 words or less, or in a minute. I can't explain that. And no one down through church history has been able to fully understand it. But it's true because it's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible is our final authority. So people in the world can have all kinds of opinions, and Time magazine can print just about every year around Easter or Christmas, who is Jesus, and have a whole bunch of different ideas. This is the only one that counts. It's the only one, and it is the final authority. Now, this is a hard concept to understand. In the early church, there were a number of debates about what this really means. Some people thought that Jesus wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. He was kind of a phantom, in effect. He appeared to be a man. Okay? Some people or others thought that he had the body of a man, but he didn't have a human soul. Others thought Jesus was two people in one body. Kind of schizophrenic, but, you know, kind of a half God and half man. There's kind of a mixture of both of them there. And of course, unbelievers at that time thought that this was complete nonsense. Jesus isn't God at all. And they claimed he was just an ordinary person like you and me with a sin nature like everybody else on the planet. And there are lots of people today who say the very same thing. He's a lot of things. Good teacher, a prophet, a revolutionary, a radical, but not God. In human flesh. But that is who he is. Jesus is the God-man. He didn't stop being God when he became a man. He added humanity but never subtracted his deity from it. He is and he always will be God in human flesh. And by the way, that was absolutely stunned the Greeks, because the Greeks thought that matter was evil. It's the beginning of what is called Gnosticism. They thought that human matter, physical matter like this and like our body, is evil. And there's no way that God could ever inhabit something evil. So they thought that this was nonsense. Jews also thought that this was a crazy idea. Why? What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? And it's called the Shema. And Jews pray it every single day. Devout Jews do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. So here's this carpenter from Nazareth who says he is God. He's equal with God. A lot of Jews thought that's blasphemy. But it's interesting that the disciples of Jesus, who later became the apostles of Jesus, they're all Jews. And they worshiped him. And Jesus also told them that he was worthy of worship. And when they worshiped him like Thomas and fell on their faces and said, "My Lord and my God," he didn't stop them. Even though he was Jewish, and so were they. This is an amazing claim. Jesus, the Word, who is God, became man in his incarnation. And next we see habitation. And the Word was, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. God became man and he lived among us. In other words, he made his habitation with us. For around 33 years, Jesus, the God-man, lived among us and walk this earth among us. And that word, dwelt, is an interesting word, dwelt among us. It means, literally it means tabernacled or pitched a tent. And those of you who camp understand that. You go somewhere and you pitch a tent. And that's where you're staying for however long. And you hope it doesn't rain. And you hope you didn't forget anything. And you hope you have all your tent pegs, because you don't want your tent to blow away with you in it in particular. But you know about that. You know what that means. You pitch a tent. You're making your temporary residence in a certain spot. Now, for a Jew to hear this, that would immediately call to mind the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapters 25 through 40, God gave very specific directions about building a tabernacle, which was in effect a tent, that the Israelites would use as a tent of meeting, where they would go and worship God and make sacrifices. And this tent was built in such a way that you could set it up, and then when God, by either the pillar of cloud or the fire by night, told them this is when they're in the wilderness and it's time to move, they broke down the tent and they packed it up and they moved to the next point. Then when they got there, they set it up again. It was a temporary structure. That portable, in that tent, God dwelled. That's what he said. Now, we know in one sense God dwells everywhere, but he said in particular, in a special, unique way, his presence was in that tent, in the Holy of Holies. The innermost part of that tent is where God dwelled. That's where his presence was. And the word Shekinah comes from the word tabernacle. And Shekinah in the Old Testament refers to God's glory. It's a shining, visible, bright cloud that was a manifestation of God's presence. It's what Moses saw in Exodus 33 and 34. In the incarnation, now moving way ahead in history, God chose to dwell among his people in a way that was far more personal and was far more intimate. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that even something like the tabernacle, wood, canvas, rope, foreshadowed Jesus Christ. It's a type of Christ. It looked forward to Jesus. And I'm indebted to an author by the name of A.W. Pink for several of these insights. First of all, the tabernacle was temporary. They would put it up, take it down, move it, and then put it up again, and they would keep doing that. Jesus dwelt among us, but it was temporary, at least in his first coming. He has now ascended to heaven. He will return. But at his first coming, it was temporary. The tabernacle was for use in the wilderness, not when they got into Israel. Then they were to build a temple, but not until they got there. And when Jesus came into this world as a man, the conditions that he came into, you could say, were like a wilderness. He was born in a manger. He was the son of a carpenter. One spot in the Gospels, it says that Jesus had no place to lay his head. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Interestingly, a tomb that was only used for a very short period of time, actually. And the idea is that it could go back onto the market after that, so to speak. No one today rents grave spots or grave. No one rents. Well, I'm going to need this for a couple of days. Sure you are. You know. No, because that happened once. It isn't going to happen again. Outwardly, the tabernacle was very ordinary and it was not all that attractive. Again, all it is just canvas and wood and ropes on the outside. The temple, however, was very ornate. Everything was gold and there were jewels. It looked magnificent. It was the same with Jesus. Isaiah 53:2 says this, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Jesus was ordinary looking. Not all that attractive, just normal. So was the tabernacle. The divine majesty of Jesus was hidden beneath a veil of flesh, just as the presence of God was veiled behind those tent walls. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place and the meeting place. Well, Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. He is the only mediator between God and man. John 14:6 says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." 1 Timothy 2:5, which we'll look at, which we'll quote later also, same thing. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, God and man, men, the man, Christ Jesus. The tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. Whenever they would go to a new spot, the tabernacle would get set up first, and then if you read that passage, that whole section in Exodus, at the end of Exodus, each tribe was to camp in a certain spot. And it was all centered around the tabernacle. And if you look at it from a Google Maps look, if they would have had that at that point, you know what it would have looked like? A cross, interestingly enough. A cross with the tabernacle right in the middle, right in the center. Well, Jesus is the center of our camp, so to speak, as well. Jesus needs to be the center of Cross Creek Bible Church, the center, not out on the periphery somewhere. We're in trouble if he is. For our lives as families, Jesus needs to be at the center of our family life. Not on the mantle or not in the garage in a room you never go in behind paint cans with 3 inches of dust. How about our individual lives? It's the same way. Is Jesus at the center of our life? At the center, the hub of the wheel, not somewhere on the outside or somewhere that is simply incidental. The tabernacle was also where the law was preserved. The two tablets that made up the Ten Commandments, not the original two, the original two Moses smashed. These were the next two. They were placed within that tabernacle. And Jesus perfectly obeyed the law in our place. He loved the law. He loved God's law. He honored it. He magnified it. He is the one who preserves it. The tabernacle was where sacrifice was made. And we can make this connection very easily. Jesus is the sacrifice made for his people. He is the sacrifice. The tabernacle was where the priestly family was fed. In Leviticus 6, it says that that's where they were supposed to eat what was left over from the sacrifices. They're supposed to eat them in the tent of meeting. And now Jesus is the bread of life. And we, you and I, are a family of, what did we learn in 1 Peter 2? Priests, a family of priests, and we're fed by him. And the tabernacle was the place of worship. And it is only through Christ. The book of Hebrews says that we can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. And it is no wonder that John used this word, dwelt, tabernacled, pitched his tent, because it is full of meaning. And people, the Jews who read this, would immediately understand what he meant. This explains the habitation of Jesus who dwelt among us. Now we need to ask the question of why. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Or as Anselm put it in the 11th century in a book that he has written, Why the God-Man? Why did God become man? And there are some reasons for it. Don't think that this was an accident, or this was plan B, or this was just God waking up one morning, quote unquote, and thinking, I think I'll do this because it'll be interesting. He didn't do it that way. There's a plan behind this. First of all, the Word became flesh to fulfill God's original purpose for man, which is to rule or have dominion over creation. When God created men and women, it says in Genesis 1, He created us in His image and His likeness. And then He said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over everything. We were to subdue and rule over the earth as God's representatives. Then what happened in Genesis 3? The fall. We don't do that well. In fact, we mess that up very badly. Subduing the earth and ruling over it as God's representative. And in the book of Hebrews, the author quotes Psalm 8. And he says, what is man that you, and I'm going to use the King James here because I like the way it sounds. It's more poetic. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that you are concerned with about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory, and we have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He fulfills that original purpose of man. The Word became flesh to be an example or a pattern in our life. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus is an example. He is a pattern for us to follow. As his people, he said, follow me. A lot of that involves what he did and what he said. Now, some would stop right at that point because that, in their mind, is all that Jesus, he just was a good example for us. There's more than that. Yes, he is an example. The Word became flesh to be the pattern for our redeemed bodies. His resurrection body is the pattern for our resurrection bodies if we believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15 assures us of that. He was raised from the dead to newness of life. We will be also in the same way. The Word became flesh to sympathize as our high priest also. Again, from the book of Hebrews. For since he himself, that is Jesus, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because he himself was tempted. Then, several chapters later, for we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of his humanity, Jesus knows. He knows what we go through. He knows what situation we're in. He knows what it's like. He cares. He cares about each one of us. He cares about our situation, our circumstances, and he also understands. He understands. And we can be comforted by that. And this is a great promise that we need to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And we all have times of need. Sometimes, dozens of times a day, we can draw near to the throne of grace. The Word became flesh to provide obedience in our place, a representative obedience. In other words, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father in our place. He lived a life that we cannot live because of our sin. He was our covenant representative, or our covenant head, just like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam failed. In the wilderness first, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then at Golgotha, Jesus did not fail. He succeeded. He obeyed as our representative. Paul says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's Adam, even so, through one act of righteousness, Jesus, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. He had to be human in order to do that. He had to be. The Word became flesh to be our substitute, to be our sacrificial substitute. Again, the book of Hebrews, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and then this phrase, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, or of the people there. Propitiation. He turned aside God's wrath and he took away our sins in his death. And the Word became flesh in order to be the one and only mediator between God and man. Because you and I are alienated from God, because we're under his wrath by our nature, because of our sin, we need a mediator. We need a go-between. And that is Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now maybe you've seen this on the highways or on a road somewhere. You'll come up upon a car and there's nobody in it. It's over on the side of the road. And there might be a little sticker on it or a little sign, or maybe someone's written this on it other than the date and time that it was found. This is not an abandoned car, meaning somebody is going to come get that car. Well, because of the incarnation and because of the habitation of Jesus, this world is not abandoned. It isn't. It may look like it, and it may feel like it from time to time. And the world might tell us that it is, and it does tell us that. Where's God in all of this? People who don't know the Lord are very quick to be angry with God when something they see as bad happens. They are not very quick, however, to praise God when something good happens. They did that. But this world has not been abandoned. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took on humanity, and he pitched his tent among us to reconcile his people to the Father. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I would say this. The thing you need to do more than anything else is to cast yourself on God and ask Him to have mercy on you. Ask Him to have mercy on you. Because none of us deserve heaven. We deserve hell. And if you have not repented and believed in your sins, then the gift of heaven isn't given. We deserve hell. God gives us heaven by His grace and in His mercy. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And if you do know Jesus, know this. We need to know this. God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely worthy of our love. We need to respond. Now comes the response. We've heard what God has said. We need to respond. He is worthy of our love. Why? Because He is God in human flesh. And look what it took for Him to redeem us. In gratitude, we should love Him because He's worthy of it. He's worthy of our trust. We can trust Him with anything and with everything, no matter what it is, no matter how hard it might be, no matter how bleak it might look. Remember, this world is not abandoned, and you are not abandoned either. And He is worthy of our worship. We do that here, formally, but we also do it as we leave this building. All week long, we should worship God, focus on Him, respond to Him all week. And let me ask you this. Is He your treasure? Is Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, your treasure? Do you treasure Him more than anything or anyone else in this world? Now, are you ready for a little bit of Christmas in September? You may or may not be. But there's a great song that has a lot of this content in it. And we've sung it. You've sung it before too. Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Written by Charles Wesley in 1739. Originally, the music was very slow and it was solemn, believe it or not. It was sung to a different tune completely initially. And over 100 years later, a composer by the name of Felix Mendelssohn composed a cantata. It was in 1840 to commemorate the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg. And then an English musician named William Cummings adapted Mendelssohn's music to the lyrics of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and that's the one we sing. Here's how it goes. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Then this stanza, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings. Risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. And then this one, glory to the new born king. Is he your treasure for God's glory and for our good?